In my life, I have been blessed with good vision. That is an ability to see without using glasses and so on. But I've noticed something as I've rounded the half-century mark now this year. I've noticed that my arms are too short. You know that problem? Your arms are too short, especially when it comes to the fine print. You can't get it out there far enough. And I guess my vision is beginning to fade a bit, that excellent vision that I've taken for granted my whole life as a never had to wear glasses or deal with that. Vision is something that I think all of us take for granted, even if we do have to wear glasses. Imagine for a moment, what it would be like to be blind from birth, to never see the face of your father or mother, to never see the sun rise, to never see the beautiful sky in the midday or at dusk, to never be able to read a book because you don't have any vision, to never be able to see the colors and the beauty of this world that God has created. Imagine how much you would miss if you were born blind. Well, this morning we're going to see Jesus heal a man who was born blind. If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark, the New Testament. Gospel of Mark chapter 8, and we'll pick up our study at verse 22 of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus heals a blind man, and he does so in an unusual way, unlike he healed any other blind man. There's a number of blind people throughout the gospel accounts that Jesus heals, but the healing of this man is peculiar in a very interesting way. Mark chapter 8, and look at verse 22 and following. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." Now, I've often been puzzled by this miracle that Jesus performed, because it's quite evident that Jesus healed many blind people. There's at least a dozen individuals who were blind recorded in the four Gospels that were healed by Jesus, and all the other blind people healed by Jesus were healed instantaneously. That one touch, one word, they were completely healed, and they had their full vision restored entirely in a moment. So it's not that Jesus didn't have the power to heal this man in that way, complete restoration of his sight. It's that Jesus chose in this instance to heal this man in two stages. The first stage, the man says, you know, like I was saying to the children, it's kind of like, where in this? It's like, well, I see something out there, but I really can't make out any of the details. I just see some shapes and all, and the man said he sees these things moving around that are men, but they look like trees, and his vision is not restored. He's partially healed. He's still partially blind. And then Jesus touches him again and heals him entirely. And so it's a puzzle to me, why did Jesus do this? Why didn't he just heal him in one miracle rather than a two-stage type of miracle? That's one question I have about this passage. The second question I have is, why did Jesus tell the man not to tell anybody? Notice there in verse 26, he says, "Don't tell anybody," well, more specifically, "neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now, if you imagine yourself having been born blind, one day you encounter Jesus and you beg Jesus to heal you, and Jesus heals you from your blindness and now you can see. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to not tell anybody that? Actually, it might be impossible, particularly if you go back to your house. You know, you left the house and you were blind. Somebody was leading you on the way down there to see Jesus. And now you come back to the house and you got your vision. And people, what happened to you? Well, I can't tell you what happened to me, but I was blind and now I see, is kind of what Jesus was telling this man to do. A very difficult thing to instruct him. Why did Jesus tell him not to tell anyone, well, particularly not to tell anyone in the town? So there's two questions I have about this parable that we're going to see the answer to in the next passage of Scripture. And I want to give you a clue. It relates to how we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost people in this world. It relates to understanding where they are at positionally. There's two and actually three different positions they may be in that this blind man and his healing is kind of a living enacted parable of. But let's go forward because the rest of the passage gives us the key to understanding why Jesus did this with this blind man. Picking up the story there at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should not tell anyone about him. Notice the parallel here between verse 30 and Jesus' instructions to his disciples in verse 30 and verse 26, Jesus' instructions to the man that was healed, the man who was no longer blind. He told that man, "Don't tell anybody at all what I've done to you." Jesus tells his disciples in verse 30, he strictly warns them that they should not tell anyone at all but about what they know about Jesus Christ. And this was my first key, that there was a link between these two incidents, healing the man born blind and Peter and the disciples recognizing who Jesus is. The link is right there, that they're both told not to tell anyone. And if you think about it, there's another parallel in this passage. It was how many stages until the man was healed? He was healed in two stages. At one point, he was still partially blind, and then he was fully sighted. Now you look at what Jesus was asking his disciples. He was asking about two sets of people. Who do people in general say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Well, the people in general are parallel to the partial blindness. They don't see Jesus for who he really is. Some think he's John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod a while back. They say, well, John the Baptist rose from the dead. That's not who Jesus is. They don't see it clearly. They see something that's like John the Baptist, but they don't see Jesus for who he really is. Other people think Elijah, the great prophet and miracle worker in the Old Testament. They see some similarities between Jesus and Elijah, but they don't see Jesus for who he truly is, or one of the other prophets. And so in a parallel way to this man's healing, in two stages, we see that people come to faith in Christ, to spiritual vision, in two stages. Of course, at the first stage, if they're totally blind, they have no understanding about Christianity, no understanding about Jesus Christ whatsoever. But in the second stage, they see something about Jesus. They see the outline. They see the shape. They have some understanding about Jesus, but they don't really understand who Jesus is. It's only when that final blinder is taken off that they see Jesus as who he truly is in Scripture. And it's only at that point that they can come to true faith in Jesus Christ. And so I believe Jesus did this two-stage healing with this blind man in order to use an enacted parable to illustrate to his disciples how people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is important for us to know, because as we share the gospel of salvation with the lost, we need to, in a sense, discern where they are at. Are they completely blind? They have no understanding whatsoever, in which case we need to share the basics of the gospel with them. Or are they partially blind? They know something about Jesus, but they don't know the most important thing about Jesus, and we need to share a different message with them versus someone who is fully sighted. They just are ready to come to faith in Jesus Christ. They know who Jesus is. It's a matter then of taking the step of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Many people in our world today, I think, are in that second category of partially blind. That is, they don't have a clear spiritual vision and understanding. They see Jesus as something other than he actually is. They have some understanding about him. And you think about it, even the pagan religions have a respect for Jesus Christ. You know, Buddhists believe that Jesus is one of the great prophets. You know, they line up all these great prophets, Buddha being one of them. Jesus being one of them, well, yeah, Jesus is a great prophet. And so they would say, well, we respect the sayings of Jesus, and the ministry of Jesus is something to honor and maybe even read about. But they don't have a real understanding of who Jesus is. They have a blind understanding, a partial blindness. Or take the Mohammedans. The Mohammedans, even more than the Buddhists, honor Jesus as one of the great prophets. They would say, Muhammad is the last prophet. And Jesus was the one before Muhammad, but, you know, Muhammad's the final one. Jesus was one of the prophets. They actually even believe that Jesus was virgin-born of Mary. The Muhammadans actually believe that. So they honor Jesus. They even would, to some degree, honor the Scriptures and say, you know, it contains some truth about Jesus. But they don't have the full understanding. They're still partially blind regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Then consider the people who would claim to be Christians. the cult groups, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say that Jesus is a great prophet, maybe even the first of the prophets, above Muhammad or so forth, but they would deny that Jesus Christ is God. They would say, no, he's not God. He's a lesser being, maybe an angel or something less than. He's not God. They would deny the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, that the three together are one in essence and unity. They would deny who Jesus truly is, even though they would claim themselves to be Christians in way, shape, or form. They have a respect for Jesus, but they don't see Jesus clearly as he is. Jesus saw that in his own day. He asked people, who do people say that I am? John the Baptist or Elijah or one of these other prophets? It's interesting to see what one of the spiritual leaders of the day said about Jesus. Keep your hand there in Mark chapter 8 and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 2. This is Jesus' famous interview with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a spiritual ruler, a part of the Sanhedrin, the spiritual elite, so to speak, in Israel that led the nation. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and notice what he says in John chapter 3 and verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus, one of the rulers, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, was saying, "We have watched the miracles that you performed and heard your teaching and so on, and we know that you're from God." They had a partial blindness, however, because they denied that Jesus was God. In fact, this very same group, the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus probably voted against it, but the rest of the group voted to see Jesus crucified. Why did they crucify him? Because he claimed to be God. So in a partial blindness, they recognized his greatness as a prophet and a teacher of God, but they denied the most important thing about Jesus, that he indeed is God come in the flesh. One of the great creeds of the Christian faith puts it this way: if you have a true understanding of who Jesus is, who is Jesus? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's a clear understanding that's presented to us in the Word of God of who Jesus is. And if somebody has full spiritual vision, like the blind man, gone from total blindness to full vision, that's who they see Jesus to be. But it's a great step from that partial blindness to say Jesus is a great prophet. It's a great step to go from there to say that Jesus Christ is God, and I will submit my life to him as my Lord and as my Savior. And as we deal with people in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, as we get to know them, we want to discover, are they completely blind or are they partially blind? And I would contend that most people in our culture are in that partial blind state. How do we help them the next way? How do we help open their eyes to see who Jesus truly is? One of the more effective tools that I've run across is a series of questions. It's this, that Jesus Christ, because of what he claimed to be God, Jesus Christ was one of three things. He was either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord of all, exactly what he claimed. Liar, lunatic, or Lord of all. Think about that for a moment. Jesus made a claim to be God, a very clear claim to be God. If he knew he was not God and yet was making a claim to be God, then he was not only a liar, he was an enormous hypocrite. Because he told people to be honest, to be truthful in all that they did. We were studying that this morning in Bible study at 9:30. That honesty and our word being our bond, that kind of thing. If Jesus taught that, but was telling the most enormous lie capable, wouldn't he be a hypocrite as well as a liar? And this most colossal lie of all would be an evil lie, because he was telling people to believe in him to obtain eternal life. And if all the while he knew that his claim to be God and he knew that his claim to be the path of salvation, if he knew all of that to be a lie, then he would be persuading men to follow him instead of on the road to heaven. He would be persuading them to follow what he knew was on the road to hell. So it would be not just a monstrous lie, it would be an unspeakable evil that Jesus was doing. Furthermore, in his lie, he would be a fool. He died on the cross because of that, if that was a lie. Had he not claimed to be God, the Jews would have left him alone. They would have said, you know, he's a prophet and teacher and so forth. But it was because he claimed to be God that the Jewish leaders sought to crucify him and ultimately succeeded in crucifying him. If you follow this line of reasoning, then Jesus was lying about being God. He was conning people into hell. He died for a lie that he knew to be a lie. How in the world can we possibly explain the fact that he left us with the most profound, life-changing moral instruction that was ever given on the face of earth, and that he himself in his life was the most powerful moral example that has ever lived or walked on this earth? Could a deceiver, could an imposter of monstrous proportion teach such unselfish ethical truths to the world? Could he live an exemplary moral life all the while based on a lie, and a monstrous lie at that? Could the impact of his life have such a profound effect that his life became the hinge of history from B.C., before Christ, A.D., in the year of our Lord? Could a deceiver, an imposter, really accomplish all that? Could his life have that kind of profound effect if it was all based upon a lie? And could it be that his followers turned the world upside down, which they did in their own day? They were said, these are those who have turned the world upside down. Could they have done that if it was all based upon a lie? Listen to the words of an antagonist to Christianity, someone who's no friend of Christianity. He was a skeptic. He was a critic of organized Christianity. But he had this to say, John Stuart Mill, the philosopher. About the life and sayings of Jesus, there is a stamp of personal originality combined with profundity of insight in the very first rank of men of sublime genius of whom our species can boast. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission who ever existed upon earth, religion can not be said to have made a bad choice in pitching upon this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract into the concrete than to endeavor to live so that Christ would approve of our life. There's a man who's not a Christian. There's a man who opposed Christianity and criticized Christianity. Nonetheless, he said, as I look at the life of Jesus Christ, I see the ethical, moral excellence above anything else that I see in the entire world. How could all of that be based upon a lie? The idea that Jesus Christ was a liar, when it's looked at objectively, factually, is shown to be a fraud. It cannot be that Jesus was a liar, that he knew the truth, that he was not God, and yet he claimed to be God. Someone who lived as Jesus lived, someone who taught as Jesus taught, someone who died as Jesus died could not have been a liar. Then there are only two other possible alternatives. He's either a lunatic or he is Lord of all. For a moment, let's consider that second possibility. What if Jesus was a lunatic? That is, he was persuaded in his own thinking that he was God, but he was not God at all. He was wrong. If possible to be sincere, is it not? And to be wrong in your sincerity? That's possible. So how about the world that Jesus lived in? You see, in that world, the Jewish first century world, it was fiercely monotheistic. Any idea of idolatry, any idea at all, would be firmly rejected and stamped upon. So to tell the people in his culture, in his day, that he was God and that their eternal destiny depended upon believing in him as God was not just a slight fantasy of the mind. Instead, it would have been thought of as a lunatic, a full-blown lunatic in the greatest sense of that word. Consider what Peter Kreef says, and I think as he analyzes this idea of lunacy, he does an excellent job. He says, the measure of your insanity is the size of the gap between what you think you are and what you really are. He says, if I think I'm the greatest philosopher in America, I am only an arrogant fool. That is not insanity, it's just arrogance and foolishness on my part. If I think I am Napoleon, then I'm over the edge. But if I think I am a butterfly, then I have fully embarked from the sunny shores of sanity, right? But if I think I am God, I'm even more insane, because the gap between anything finite and the infinite God is even greater than the gap between any two finite things, even a man and a butterfly. So the most insane person in the world, he's saying, and I agree with him, would be one who claims to be God. You're better off claiming that you're a butterfly. You're less insane if that's the case. He goes on, almost no one who has read the Gospels can honestly and seriously consider this an option. The savviness, the canniness, the human wisdom, the attractiveness of Jesus emerge from the gospel with unavoidable force to any but the most hardened and prejudiced reader. Compare Jesus with liars or with lunatics like the dying philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He developed this whole philosophy. Many people in the world today, do you know he died as an insane lunatic, raving mad? Jesus had an abundance precisely of those three qualities that liars and lunatics most conspicuously lack. First, his practical wisdom, his ability to read the human heart. Second, his deep and winning love, his passionate compassion, his ability to attract people and make them feel at home and forgiven, his authority as well. He taught not as the scribes. Third, Jesus' ability to astonish. He continues to astonish people again and again throughout the Gospels. His unpredictability and his creativity. Liars and lunatics are not creative. They are dull. They are predictable. No one who knows the Gospels, no one who knows human beings in general, can seriously entertain the possibility that Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, a bad man, end quote. When you think about those options, Jesus is one of the three. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord of all. We can help our friends who are partially blind to understanding who Jesus is to think through that, because he must be one of those three. We cannot just put Jesus on the shelf as a, you know, a nice moral philosopher, a good teacher about how to live life, because he claimed to be God. And all of his moral teaching falls flat on his face if he's a liar or if he's a lunatic. And he cannot be the great moral teacher that we accept him as and understand him to be. You and I who have believed in Jesus Christ and placed our faith, we have made the most critically important decision in the entire world in our lifetime. And that is choosing to see Jesus as he truly is, choosing to take the blinders off and to recognize that Jesus Christ is God. He's not some just philosopher, not some great moral teacher alone. Those are not valid options, because he's either a liar, he's lunatic, or Jesus is Lord of all. And the disciples we see here, they had a full vision of who Jesus was. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded, "You are the Christ." Actually, Matthew records the longer response that Peter gave. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter understood it very clearly. The rest of the disciples understood it. Remember Thomas, the one that we say is doubting Thomas? After the resurrection, he fell at the feet of Jesus, grabbed Jesus' feet, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Clearly the disciples understood and testified that Jesus Christ was God, incarnate, come in the flesh. Now Jesus told the disciples the same thing he told this man that he healed. Don't tell anyone. And that's puzzling, isn't it? You know, why would this great news that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh to be ours? Why would Jesus want that covered up? Why would he want that hidden? I believe there's three reasons that Jesus specifically wanted them not to tell anyone at this point in time. Certainly later on, after the day of Pentecost, they were to proclaim it all over the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and tell them who Jesus is. But at this particular time, the first reason Jesus did not want them to tell anyone is Jesus wanted to prevent a crucifixion ahead of its time. Biblical prophecy gets very specific, right down to the day we call Palm Sunday. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 tells us exactly when Palm Sunday is going to happen, and that after Palm Sunday, the Messiah would be crucified. Well, not crucified, but he would be sacrificed, not for his own sins. Very specific timetable set out in Scripture, precisely fulfilled by Jesus Christ as it was laid out in Scripture. And Jesus didn't want that to be interrupted. And he certainly knew that if it was broadcast, that Jesus Christ believed himself to be God, it would lead to an immediate crucifixion. The authorities would come down on him and crucify him right then and there, rather than it fitting into the timetable that Jesus knew had to be fulfilled. And Mark talks about this, actually, if you keep your finger there in Mark 8 and turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 41. This is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying, and his disciples are all weary and tired, and they're sleeping, really. You know, they're sleeping. He comes back several times and interacts with them. And the final time Jesus comes back to them is recorded Mark chapter 14 and verse 41. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Jesus knew when the hour was right that would lead to his crucifixion. And he did very carefully structure things so that it could not happen ahead of time, which had it been broadcast that he was God, certainly would have happened much sooner than it did. So first of all, Jesus wanted to prevent crucifixion ahead of its time, ahead of the hour appointed by God. The second thing Jesus knew is that those who didn't have the spiritual vision that his disciples had, in other words, those who were still partially blind, that they would misconstrue the proclamation of his identity. You see, in that day, in first century Palestine, there were a multitude of false messiahs and false messianic expectations. Remember what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000? All these people ate and they were filled, and there was 12 baskets left over. They were so excited they, by force, attempted to make Jesus king. And Jesus resisted that because he knew that was not God's plan. That was not what the Messiah was supposed to do in his first advent, in his first coming to earth. And so Jesus knew there was all these kind of false messianic expectations and hopes that he had no interest in fanning the flames of those. And he knew that those who did not have full spiritual sight, they would head down that road immediately, and he did not want to encourage them at all. The third reason Jesus told his disciples not to tell anyone at this point in time is he knew that full faith was required before understanding who Jesus is. That unless you have faith, you really can't strip off that final blinder and see Jesus as he is, that he is God. You could talk to friends and relatives and folks who respect Jesus. They think Jesus is one of the greatest moral teachers in the world, but they refuse to see him as God, and usually they refuse to see him as God because they don't want to submit their lives to him as their Lord and Savior. And they recognize, if I recognize Jesus as he truly is, that has to come. That has to be the next step, and I'm not willing to submit my life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus knows that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And that the facts about who he is will not ever persuade someone to make that step of faith. Maybe the facts will help remove some of the barriers to faith that somebody says, well, I thought Jesus believed this or taught this, and you say, no, let's look at what the Word of God said. So we can remove barriers to faith, and often in our witnessing, that's what we're doing with folks, understanding where they're coming from, helping remove barriers of understanding as we expose them to God's Word. But Jesus knew that it's faith in Jesus Christ himself that must precede that final understanding, that must precede the full spiritual vision that can come only as a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. It must be a personal step of faith. And so as we witness, as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ for the lost, we need to recognize that there's three spiritual conditions, all illustrated by this blind man that Jesus healed. There's the people who are completely blind. They have no understanding and no belief about Jesus whatsoever. You ask them about Jesus, what do you think about Jesus? I know nothing about Jesus. I don't care anything about Jesus. That's probably a small minority, but there are some in that category in our particular culture today. But the people who are partially blind have some understanding about Jesus. If you were asked them, what do you believe about Jesus? I might say he's a great moral teacher, you know, one of the leaders of the most significant changes in our world, of revolutionary, whatever. They have some picture in their mind of who Jesus is. And we can challenge them to see that Jesus also claimed to be God. And there's only three things you can do with that. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he said he is. He is the Lord of all and demands that you place your faith in him as Savior. And then there's those who, as we interact with them, will discover they have spiritual sight. They see Jesus as he truly is, and they're at a point where they're ready to come to faith in Christ. All we need to do at that point is to invite them to salvation. I think of a blind man who stood on the corner of a busy intersection reading aloud from the Bible. He had a Braille Bible, and so he was reading Acts chapter 4, and there was a gentleman on the way home from work that stopped at the outskirts of the crowd to hear. And just as the man arrived at the outskirts of the crowd, the blind man lost his place where he was reading, and he was struggling to find with his fingers where it was he was reading. And so he just kept repeating the last three words he'd read: no other name, no other name, no other name. And some people chuckled and smiled. They realized what was happening. And yet this man knew what that verse, the rest of that verse said. No other name but Jesus can anyone be saved, from Acts chapter 4. And this man walked away profoundly moved and touched by that stumbling phrase of the blind man, a word that was spoken in proper season. He went home, and the Holy Spirit continued to wrestle with him until he surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and came to faith in Jesus Christ that night. Here was a man who was fully sighted. He was ready just to make that step across to faith. It's interesting to see what that man said. He said, I see it all now. I've been trying to be saved by my own works and prayers, but Jesus alone can save me. He is my mediator. There is no other name whereby I must be saved. And so there was a person just ready to step across the line of salvation because their eyes had been opened. They now saw. And the blind man's stumbling witness was used by Christ to lead this man to faith in Christ. But how about those in the other two categories? There was a story of a man who and his family moved into a community, and they were visited by the pastor of the church, inviting them to come to services, and this was a man who was blind, spiritually speaking. He responded that he would love to come to church and attend worship services, but he would do it just as soon as he got straightened out. You know, there's a lot of things in his life he needed to get straightened out before he visited. Well, several months passed, he still hadn't visited, so the pastor went back and spoke with him again, invited him to come to the service again, and had the exact same response. You know, yeah, I'm planning to come as soon as I get things straightened out, as soon as I get it straightened out. Well, it just so happened that 2 weeks later, the man died. And his widow, even though they had never attended the church, asked the pastor if he would conduct the funeral sermon service and all and at the church, and he did. And it was a sad occasion because the pastor could not present any assurance that this man was saved at all. In fact, everything pointed the other way, that he had no profession of faith, had no obvious interest in spiritual things. And somebody asked him after the service, do you think he was a Christian? And he had to say, no, I don't believe he was. But I do know this one thing. He was a man of his word. That's right. He promised he would come to church as soon as he got straightened out. And he did. As soon as he got straightened out, although it was in a coffin. You see, there's a person spiritually blind. They have no interest spiritually. They have no awareness. And they're not going to open their eyes. They refuse to do so. But I think many of the people we deal with are in the second category there, a person who's partially blind. They have some understanding. They have some interest spiritually. And we may be used of God to bring them the next step, to open their eyes, just that next step. Years ago in St. Louis, an attorney was visiting a Christian to transact some business with him. And before he parted, the Christian said to him, I've often wanted to ask you a question, but I've been afraid to do so. The attorney said, well, ask. Any question is fine. And he said, I've wondered why you're not a Christian. And the man hung his head and said, I know enough of the Bible to realize that no drunkard can ever enter the kingdom of God, and you know my weakness. And the Christian responded, you're avoiding my question. And he said, well, truthfully, I can't recall anyone ever really explaining to me how to become a Christian. So the Christian opened the Bible and began to share verses of Scripture about how one comes to faith in Jesus Christ and trust Christ as Savior. And after sharing those with him, he said, are you willing to receive Jesus Christ as Savior? The man said, yes. They prayed together, and he became a Christian. And that attorney was C.I. Schofield, the one who later edited a Bible translation of a Bible study Bible that had a powerful impact on the world. And C.I. Schofield was... his eyes were opened. He was ready. He just needed a Christian to take him across that last line, that last step. And he described in his own ministry and life of how a unconverted sinner came into his house one day. And this unconverted sinner had the same problem that C.I. Schofield had, the problem of drink. And he had been the editor of a great daily newspaper, a man of rare gifts. And little by little, drink had fastened upon him and dragged him down to a living hell. I could not, see, I spoke close, I could not tell him, assert your manhood. He had none. I told him he had to be born again and that he could become a partaker of the divine nature and a son and an heir of God. He fell on his knees and cried, "My God, can a dog like me become God's son?" And he poured out his heart and pleaded with Jesus Christ to forgive him. And Schofield says, "I never will forget the look on that man's face, the transfiguration of his face and the loftiness of his bearing as he took my hand and said, 'I am now a child of God.'" You see, God can use us to take someone who's partially blind and lead them all the way to faith in Christ, if we're open to that. But we need to understand that there's those three spiritual conditions, total blindness, partial blindness, or full-sightedness, to understand where we are at in working with that individual and helping them come to faith in Jesus Christ. All around us, there are lost and dying, people who do not know Christ, whether partially blind or totally blind, and perhaps many more than we would think. It was years ago when Billy Sunday, a famous evangelist, wrote to a mayor of a city that he knew to be a Christian. And he asked that mayor, because he was planning to conduct evangelistic services in that city, he asked the mayor, "Do you know specific individuals in the city that I can be praying for that have spiritual needs that need the Lord?" And he received a large package back in the mail from the mayor, and when he opened the package, he realized, that's the phone directory of the whole city. Everyone in the city has a need for Christ. And you and I are planted in the place where we're working, the place that we're living, the circle of friends. God has put us in that place as a witness for him, so that we can discern those who are completely blind and help begin to open their eyes, those who are partially blind and help them understand who Jesus Christ is, that they might come to full sight, that is faith in Jesus Christ, that just as God has reached down in his mercy and saved us from a lost condition on the road to hell, so he wants us to be in that place, in the road, where we are saving, being used by him actually, to save others and bring them to fresh, precious faith in Jesus Christ. It involves spiritual discernment on our part, that we would see those who are blind separate from those who are partially blind and those who are fully sighted and ready to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the precious message of the gospel, and we are awed that you have entrusted that precious gospel to us. We are inadequate for the task in our own strength, and so we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us the discernment and the insight that we might see those who are lost and see where they are at in their lost state, so that we might reach them where they are at with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ and be used by you to lead them to faith in Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.